Thank you. Well, I noticed the title for the evening is Mission in a COVID World. Not an easy one to work on. And there are many competing notions of what constitutes mission floating around the global church in recent decades. I could give you my own definition of the mission of the church, which is the proclamation and demonstration of the glory, the power, and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I think it's actually better to go back to the scriptures and look at some verses in which Jesus is recorded as speaking in that well-known passage in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, when he's talking about the models of salt and light as models for how believers should live and work before the watching world. So this evening, I thought I would try to unpack those themes of salt and light in four ways to try to explain what Jesus meant when he was speaking about the importance of being salt and light. In what way are Christians to engage in mission in the 21st century impacted by COVID and so many other things? I'd like to suggest four things for your reflection. First of all, I think Jesus here, as elsewhere in that passage in Philippians, and actually right through the whole of scriptures, is indicating that his followers and those who place their trust in the God of the Bible are to be seen to be radically different to the watching world. The great German historian Adolf Harnack, when he was asked why the early church grew so effectively and fruitfully in the first 300 years after the writing of the New Testament, said simply, because they out-argued the pagans, and they outlived them in terms of their godly lifestyle. And one of the key themes of scriptures is the distinctiveness and the differentness of Christian witness before the watching world. Let me, if I may, just highlight some illustrations of this I've observed in student ministry over the last few decades. Some years ago, I was visiting the country of Jordan. It was after the first Iraq war, or the invasion of Iraq into Kuwait in the early 1990s, for those who have lived long enough to remember that. And Western armies went in and drove the Iraqi army out of Kuwait. One of the consequences was that many Iraqi civilians fled across the border for safety in the face of these advancing forces. There was a wonderful king in Jordan at the time called King Hussein. And he allowed many Iraqis to cross the border without passports at all, because he felt that they were like first cousins to the Jordanian people, and set up refugee camps and tried to provide care for them and so on. But the Jordanian state, which had a population of not much more than 2 million at the time, was completely overwhelmed by the number of refugees who came in from Iraq. So then amazingly, the Crown Prince Hassan, who I think is still alive, King Hussein's brother, approached the leaders of the churches in the city of Amman, the capital, and said, look, we know that most of the people coming across the border are Muslims, and you folks are Christians, but we're completely overwhelmed. We don't have enough space to look after these people. Would you take some of them in your homes, your Christian homes, and your churches? And one of my friends at the time, I won't say his name, was one of the key leaders in the church in Jordan. So he consented on behalf of the churches in Amman. So some of these Iraqi immigrants came to live in the homes of these some Christians. And in the home of this friend, it's okay for me to mention his name, Jirias, he and his wife welcomed a family from Iraq who were Muslims, husband, wife, and several children. And they lived with them for up to a year. He didn't actually share his faith with them for 6 months. Then one morning, Jirias was downstairs in the breakfast room, and the father of this Muslim family came into the breakfast room on his own. It was early in the morning, and he said, I would like to have a word with you. He said, you've been so kind to my family and shown us great compassion these last 6 months. I know you're a Christian, but you've not told me much about your Christian faith. I just want to ask you, why have you been so kind to us? And Jirias just said, I just wanted to show to you something of the love of Jesus Christ. Eventually, the man and his wife and children were converted. And Jirias subsequently told me that there were more Iraqi believers, mostly Muslim converts, in Jordan, in Amman at the time, than there were Jordanian-born believers because of the testimony of the Christian church at the time. And then the Crown Prince Hassan wrote a book about the history of the Jordanian state. And in it, and he's a Muslim, he made this astonishing statement. The Christians in Jordan are less than 1% of the population, but, quote, they are the glue which holds our culture together. What a testimony of the radical difference of Christians in that situation. On another occasion, I was speaking at a student conference in Portugal, and there were quite a lot of international students there, including some Chinese students. And the Portuguese students had been lovingly caring for these Chinese students since they arrived in September, October, as it's freshest period. I thought I'd share this with you. This was Easter time, and they'd invited these Chinese students to the Easter camp. And they wanted to give them all New Testaments. They hadn't read any of the New Testament yet. All of them came from communist backgrounds. And they asked me if I would give these New Testaments to their Chinese friends. So I met up with them and I said, can I ask you a question before I give you these New Testaments? Before you read the New Testament, which Christians believe is the voice of God to us and the word of life, before you read it, just based on what you've observed in the life of the Christian Portuguese students and what you've heard from them, what do you think the Christian faith is about? And I was astonished by their answer. They said, we think there are four things about the Christian faith that we've seen in these Portuguese Christians. The first is that they believe the Bible is like the voice of God to us, God's love letter. That's why we want to read it. Secondly, they believe that Jesus Christ is incarnate, God come in human form, and we want to examine the evidence to see if it's true. Thirdly, we notice they're ordinary people just like us. But fourthly, they've loved us more than anybody else in the country since we came here. That's why we want to read what they believe in the Bible. So all of that highlights the radical difference of believers in different parts of the world. And that's part of our calling. It's not to be strange. It is to be holy, to behave as God's chosen people, as some people say, not frozen, but to be radically different. Now, I don't suppose any body could disagree with that. Let's go on to the second thing that Jesus mentions here. In those first few verses, he's highlighted the importance of being different. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. We are called to be different. But secondly, we are called to penetrate the world. The salt is to penetrate the corrupt meat. As the light of the world, he says, a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. So as salt and light, we are to have an impact on a corrupted world, but we're also to bring the light of the gospel into the world. Now, historically, the church has often struggled with what is its calling in relation to the world. And there have been typically three views espoused across the centuries. Perhaps the most popular has been that we need to be separate from the world, which is to some extent true. But it's led to people cutting themselves off from the world. Come out from amongst them. Don't have anything to do with the world, which sometimes has led to some Christians not having any friends who are unbelievers. Some people, especially in recent decades and in the last 150 years, especially in the field of theology, some theologians have tried to argue, oh, well, that's no good. You have to assimilate the world into the church, whether it's pagan notions or other philosophies, but we can't beat them, so might as well join them. Let these things into the world. That is wrong also. But the third approach would be perhaps engaging with the world, living in the world, retaining our distinctiveness, and being different, but bearing witness to the light of the gospel. Your former rector, John Stott, put it beautifully, I think, when he said, the calling of the Christian church is to be morally distinct without being socially segregated. And sometimes we've confused the two. And it's a big challenge to be morally distinct, living in a corrupted world, without losing our saltiness, and engaging socially with folks. The salt needs to soak into the meat, and the light needs to penetrate the darkness. As one Dutch missionary memorably said, a ship is safe in a harbor, but that is not its purpose. No more than the fact that we are safe in church buildings. That's not why we exist. It's to shed the light of the gospel before the watching world. In every sphere of life, whether it's the world of art and entertainment, or business, or medicine, or education, or government, or family life, or whatever. I remember my wife was teaching in a very good girls' school in South Wales, a top school, and a friend there, her husband sadly died of cancer some years ago. But before he died, he was treated by a Christian friend who's now a professor of cancer surgery in Oxford University. And this lady came to my wife, knew that she was a Christian, and said, my husband was treated in the cancer hospital by a doctor. I'm pretty sure from his behavior he was a Christian. Do you know him? Because if you do, please tell me what church he wants to go to. If it produces people like that, I want to go there too. I shared this story with him. He's a professor of surgery, okay? He just wept. He was so happy that his testimony had been seen in the life of the surgery. But let's go to other parts of the world. This morning and this evening, we had reference to Burundi. And in fact, Tasha said it's the poorest country in the world. I didn't know that. But some years ago, I was visiting there in the mid-1990s, just after there was a time of civil war, fighting between Hutus, who were short people, and Tutsis, who were tall. About 200,000 people lost their lives in this fighting over a 5-10 year period. And on one occasion, there was quite a lot of fighting going on when I was there, actually. But on one occasion, 13 students had been killed through some shooting incidents on the campus. And the rector of the university was addressing the students as they were grappling with the issue of how do we try to put a lid on this violence and stop the fighting between the two ethnic groups. And then he said memorably, not as a Christian, in our university there are three types of people if we're trying to find a way out of this problem. There are the Hutus, there are the Tutsis, and there are the Christians. And if we want to survive, we better listen to and follow the example and the model of the Christians. So you saw the powerful testimony there as Christian Hutu and Tutsis met together in the Christian Union and encouraged one another to be salt and light before the watching world. A similar story occurred not between two ethnic groups, but between black and white in Zimbabwe in the late 1960s. I'm really going back here now, when there was a civil war in the country. And on the main campus in the country, the only place where black and white students met together was in the Christian student group. And this is what they did. They thought it wouldn't do any good to preach sermons on the street corners in that kind of uncertain context. So the black and the white Christian students ate their lunch together every day in the refectory. And each day, first of all, the white brothers and sisters would get the main course and come and serve it at the table to the black brothers and sisters. It was like electricity. And then afterwards, the black brothers and sisters would get the dessert and come and serve it deliberately in public to the white brothers and sisters. In so doing, highlighted that in Christ, there's neither black nor white. There's neither Hutu nor Tutsi. But our primary commitment is to the Lordship and the family of Jesus Christ. I think of another example of penetrating the world and having an impact was a young woman I met as a graduate. This is fairly recent, but in a Latin American country. She'd studied pharmacy, and it was a poor country. It was very difficult to find work there. And she looked everywhere afterwards, a single young woman, and eventually she found a private pharmacy and a kind of dispensing unit and took up a job there. Unfortunately, it charged people inflated prices. Abortion was widespread as a practice and so on. But there was no work anywhere else. So she took it and she could only handle it for 6 months. Anyway, after 6 months, she went to the owner of this primer, pharmaceutical center, this dispensing unit, and said, I worked here for 6 months. I can't take it any longer because the convictions which guide my life, which come from God's word, the Bible, they're out of sync with your practices. You're abusing the people. You're charging them too much. And you're practicing abortion widely. I'm going to have to leave. And then the owner said to her, please don't leave. I've never employed anybody like you before. You're so different. Please stay. If you stay, I want you to run the practice and you can do whatever you want. So she stayed and she opened up a system of adoption for some of the unwanted children that were being born. It became well known across the country, and it was like a shining light of Christian testimony in that context. So secondly, Christians are not just called to be radically different, they're called to penetrate the world as salt in the corrupted meat or light in the darkness. And thirdly, as a consequence, Christians are called to influence and change non-Christian society to make it more pleasing to God. You can't make people, you can't make society holy, as it were, but our calling as Christians is to be salt and light in both disseminating the gospel and saltily improving the culture in which we find ourselves. Now, many years ago, there was a great American church historian called Kenneth Scott Latourette. He was professor of divinity in Yale School of Divinity. And he wrote 6 volumes on the history of Christian mission and a separate 6 volumes on the history of the expansion of Christianity. And in this 6 volumes, volume 3, he wrote about the 6 weapons that are in the Christian armory in terms of bearing witness to Christ before the watching world. I'll briefly comment on them with a few illustrations, if I may. He said they were prayer, evangelism, example, argument, action, and suffering. Reflect on those 6, if you can, afterwards, in terms of the totality of Christian witness. Prayer, which should undergird confidence that God hears and answers our prayers, should undergird all that we do. I remember a mission week in Nigeria in one of the universities where the students were having a week of public proclamation of the gospel. And after about 3 days, nothing much had happened. Not many students were coming to the meetings. So they called a half night of prayer. And I don't know if you've been to Nigeria, but you want to watch Nigerian Christians praying. They take the roof off. Anyway, at 2 o'clock in the morning, one of them prayed out loud, Lord, please shake the foundations of this university. And then there was a minor earthquake at 5 o'clock in the morning. It stunned many of the students on the campus. So hundreds turned up to the evangelistic meetings later in the week, and quite a number professed faith in Christ. Well, that was a dramatic answer to prayer. Secondly, evangelism. Of course, you know a lot about that in the church here. But I would say it's very important to emphasize that evangelism needs to be Christ-centered, contentful, and creative so that we reach as many people as possible in different situations. It needs to include both the gossiping the gospel by individual Christians and meeting with people in small groups and public proclamation. Even this morning, I was talking with some folks who said, well, nobody believes much in public proclamation these days. Doesn't seem to make so much impact. So what? It's a biblical approach. It's what Jesus did. Even in his great book, I Believe in Preaching, John Stott said, Jesus is presented by all 4 writers of the Gospels as an itinerant evangelist, and thereby establishing the public proclamation of the gospel for all cultures and all times. We exclude it at our peril. The gospel must be proclaimed. There has never been a revival in the history of the church without God raising up preachers who authenticate and proclaim the gospel, who can communicate the gospel as being powerful, true, and wonderful. I always remember the great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones saying to me, those are the 3 characteristics of great evangelistic preaching, demonstrating the gospel is powerful to transform people, that it's true and it's defensible, and that it's wonderful. And he said, you know when somebody's been touched by the wonder of the gospel, because they don't say at the door afterwards, thank you, preacher, that was a nice word. They say, You knocked me out of the ground on that one. It was wonderful. Isn't this message fantastic? That's the kind of preaching or proclamation that we need to pray for and encourage those who are in pastoral or leadership roles in our churches to aspire, with God's help, the Holy Spirit, to preach the scriptures and preach evangelistic sermons that are powerful, that demonstrate the wonder of the gospel, and that demonstrate the gospel is true. So we need all those things in terms of our evangelistic work and a wide range of engagement. But thirdly, evangelism. Kenneth Scott Latourette said, example is a third dimension. I've already touched on this, but I want to tell you one other story in this connection, because some years ago, the brilliant American apologist and evangelist, Francis Schaeffer, wrote a little booklet called No Little People, in which he argued that in God's church, there are no little people. Some people just think they're pew warmers, they turn up and they support things in the church, but there are no little people. God can use anyone and everyone who lays themselves at his service. I was thinking of that as I was told this story some years ago. There was a great British missionary called Vivian Stacey. I don't know if any of the older people here knew her. She was a single woman, and she used to travel through the Middle East. She was a rather large lady, but she made herself larger because she often had these big frocks with books underneath that she was carrying around giving to people. And she used to waft through the customs system in airports and bring these books to various people. She always had a twinkle in her eye, and she told me on one occasion a story about some of the contacts she had. She was remarkable at getting alongside people. She said, "Lindsay, I've just been in one of the Gulf states," and she said, "I met this woman I've known for some years. She invited me into her home for a weekend. She was committed Muslim, and when I went to the home, we sat down and we exchanged pleasantries and had some tea and so on. And then this lady said to me, 'I wonder if you'd come downstairs to see this new room that we built underground.' So she said, I wasn't really that interested, but I thought I ought to do so as an act of courtesy. So I went downstairs with her. When we went downstairs, she flicked the light on in this room, and inside there were 80 people sitting down waiting for something. And so I said to her, 'What are all these people doing here?' And she said, 'They've all come to hear about Isa in the Injil, Jesus in the Gospel.' And Vivian said, 'Well, who's going to tell them?' She said, 'You are.' She said, 'Well, it's punishable by death.' She said, 'I know that, but I told them that you were coming, so they'd be very disappointed if you didn't speak to them now, and they all went away.' And I said, 'Well,' Vivian said, 'Well, who are they?' She said, 'Well, they're all seekers. Some are new believers.' And I said, 'Well,' she said, 'how did this happen?' She said, 'Well, about 2 years ago, I had a maid come to serve here. She was almost like a slave in a way, from the Philippines. And she couldn't speak our language, but she was going around doing her job in the house, and she was singing all the time in her local language. And after some months of this, I thought, this woman's got something in her heart I don't have. So I said to her, 'Can you please tell me what you're singing about?' She said, 'I'm singing songs of praise to the Lord Jesus, whom I follow. He's the king of my life, and he gives me so much joy and contentment.' And she said, 'Well, if he's given it to you, tell me, I'd like to have it as well, because I'm not very content.' So she shared the gospel with me, and she said, 'I became a Christian. I was afraid of how my husband would respond. So I waited one night until he was weak in bed, just about to go to sleep. And I turned over and said to him, 'Darling, I've got a secret to tell you.' He said, 'Oh, what is it?' She said, 'I've become a follower of Isa from the Injil, Jesus in the Gospels.' And he said, 'I have too. And I've been waiting to tell you what has happened in my life.' So we began to speak to our children and to our extended family and to our neighbors. And here they are. They're not all followers yet. Many of them are seekers. But that all happened because of one little person, a Filipina maid with minimal education. You watch the impact of believers in that so-called diaspora spreading around the world, the impact that they're making in terms of the advance of the gospel. I lived in France in the 1980s, and the church has grown hugely since then. It's the fastest growing church in Europe today, more than 500,000 Bible-believing Christians. And Philip Johnson has written a book about the growth of the church in France, and he says one of the three key reasons for the growth of the church in France is the diaspora. People from Africa, Asia, Vietnam, Cambodia, ex-colonies, folks from Lebanon. When my son was studying there, the pastor of his church was Lebanese, and others coming from the Caribbean and elsewhere, who are contributing to the advance of the gospel in that context by example and also by their zeal. The fourth thing that La Tourette says is argument. If I could just mention, well, so many stories I'd love to tell you from here, but you know, one of the great leaders we have had, very humble man in the political world in Britain in the last 40 years, is a man called Sir Fred Catherwood. He was the member of the European Parliament for Cambridgeshire. He's actually the treasurer of IFES, to the son-in-law of the great preacher Lloyd-Jones. And I had the privilege of speaking at his funeral in Cambridge 2 or 3 years ago. And I'd heard a story about Fred, and I happened to sit next to a man who was a member of the European Parliament. He wasn't a Christian. But I said, can I recount this story to you and tell me if it's accurate? I said, in the early 1990s, when Russia was beginning to fall apart, Soviet Union breakup, Fred was the ambassador for the European Union to Russia. And he traveled in, he was the go-between between the European Union and President Yeltsin in Russia. And the system in Russia is that the Duma, the law-passing body, the parliament, brings a law to the president who signs it into the statute book. Under pressure from some people, the Duma brought a law to President Yeltsin to restrict the freedom of worship of particularly Baptist and Pentecostal Christians. And he was going to sign it into the statute book, which would have made it very difficult for Christians. Fred Catherwood flew in. He told me there was a Bible study in the European Union in Strasbourg, only 7 people in it, which he and his wife were leading. Very small, much larger number in our parliament, incidentally. Anyway, he said that he went in to see President Yeltsin. He said, "Sir, I respect your authority, but I recommend that you do not sign this law into the statute book because the Christians are loyal Russian people, and also you'll damage relationships with the European Union." They scrapped the law. And when I went to Russia 20 years later, I remember meeting with some of the leaders in the church, and they said to me, "You'll never believe the freedom we've had in the last 20 years, Lindsay. It's amazing to proclaim the gospel." I said, "How did it happen?" They said there was some man who came from Ulster, Northern Ireland, who spoke on our behalf. And as a result, we were given these freedoms the last 20 years. It's tightening up now, but we're so glad for those 20 years when we had the freedom to do these things. One person, like a Daniel, bearing witness as best he could in those circumstances, which contributed to the advance of the gospel in that situation. There's so much more I could speak of about action and suffering. I've spoken of action already, but I would encourage you to try to get hold of a seminal book written by Rodney Stark, an American sociologist, called The Rise of Christianity, which traces how the early church grew after the end of the New Testament. And he argues that, essentially, I think he became a Christian writing the book, actually. He argues that it essentially grew because the Christians took a stand in defending women in Roman culture, standing against abortion, the practice of young girls being married off to older guys. When a man died, his brothers taking the property and putting the wife and the children out on the street. That's why we've got the text in James chapter 1. True religion is caring for the orphan and the widow. And he says the church was distinctive in that way. And there were 2 periods of pandemic in 150 and 250 AD. One of them lasted for 15 years. And in that time, many Christian leaders lost their lives because they went out into the streets caring for people who were dying from these diseases. And even the Roman emperor, who was a pagan, Julian, said, "If we do not match the deeds of these Christians, they will take over the empire." So you can see the example and the action of these early believers from the early church. The kind of pandemic we're having now is not new. It's not unusual. There have been at times in the past, and the Christian church has stood out in its testimony at those times. That leads me to the sixth of La Tourette's emphases: prayer, evangelism, example, argument, action, and suffering. It's very rare for us to talk about how God can use the suffering of believers as salt and as light, especially before the watching world. But often I've noticed some people who become Christians do so when they see the testimony and the fortitude of believers in the midst of adversity. And I mentioned some illustrations of that this morning. I promised, if you don't mind, to share a brief testimony in that respect. I touched on the fact this morning that 30 years ago, my only daughter died. I was the first Christian in my family. I was raised by my grandmother. I didn't actually live with my parents till I was in my 20s. And I became a Christian as a teenager. But the day after my daughter died, my father asked to see me. He was a businessman. And he said, Lindsay, your mother and I have decided we want to be baptized. And he said, I've arranged the details and I'd like you to speak at the service. And I said, well, you've got to become a Christian first, Dad. He said, I know that. We're ready. And I said, well, why are you telling me today? He said, look, son, I'm a businessman. I've seen many people who said they were Christians and they were charlatans. They were fakes in the business world. But he said, I've watched how you and Anne have responded to the sickness and death of our granddaughter. And I realize you can't fake hope in the midst of adversity. You are in pain, but you have hope and I have no answer. And your mother and I want it. My son, who was young at the time, also became a Christian at the time. I didn't know till he shared his testimony years later when he was baptized as a student in Edinburgh University. And they asked him to share what had led him to become a Christian years earlier. And he said, and he had never told me this, actually he said, I watched my parents when my only sister died, and I saw they were not bitter against God. So I thought it must be true. He was a young lad. Now that's just in our family. And there are many other stories from around the world of Christians who have experienced adversity, whose family members and friends have watched them. That's not to say that God has caused this suffering. It's a mystery. We don't know why these things happen in some of our situations. But as we trust God because of the hope of the gospel and the hope of the resurrection, and because we lean on his love and his concern for us, the watching world should feel some of the radiance of the light of the gospel in our lives. Even John Wimber, the famous evangelist of America, who emphasized signs and wonders, the miraculous very often, he died of cancer at 61 years of age. And I read the last interview with him in a magazine. He was sitting in a wheelchair just before he died. And he was reflecting on his life. He said, I must have hurt a lot of Christians because I made out over the years that if you're a super saint, you'll always be healed from sickness. And he said, I still believe God can heal. He has chosen not to do so in my case. But he said, you know what I've learned through the passage of experiencing cancer? I've learned that the stars often shine brightest in the desert. And I'm astonished at how God has used my testimony in the face of cancer to bear witness to the watching world. So these are the six things that Tourette says are ways in which we influence and can change non-Christian society. It must involve verbal evangelism, but it also should involve prayer, example, argument, action, and maybe a response to suffering where people can see the impact of the hope of the gospel on us. I must draw to a conclusion, but my last comment then is that when Jesus is talking about salt and light, he's arguing also that Christians must retain their distinctiveness. What good is the salt if it loses its saltiness? And I'm going to close with one illustration in this respect. Some years ago, I went to speak at a conference in Hong Kong. It was for students from all across East Asia, and there were hundreds of students there. And there was a friend from Indonesia who was sharing his testimony. He was a very mild-mannered guy. He had translated me in some meetings in Indonesia. His name was Ruli. This is about 25 years ago now. And he got up to share his testimony, and he shared how he had gone to study in Australia as a postgraduate doing a doctorate in engineering. He'd become a Christian there through the Christian student movement. And he returned to Indonesia, and rather quickly he was given responsibility for deciding who would provide electricity for one of the major Indonesian islands. So he put it out to tender. He got four offers. One of them came with a whacking great bribe, which he turned down. So the two guys offered the bribe, came back and offered a bigger one. He turned it down a second time. They came back a third time and they said, if you don't take the bribe, we know your boss, we'll tell you a story, tell him a story about you and get you fired, which has happened to some Christians in the working world. He still turned it down. Then they came a fourth and a last time and said, we know you're married, we know you have a wife and a child, we've checked out where you live. If you don't take the bribe, we'll send our boys in to harm your wife and child. Take the bribe. He was really worried at this one. So he went home to his wife and met with some of the elders in the church. And he said, I don't think I can risk the future of my family. What do you think I should say? Now, gentlemen, imagine having a wife like this. At which point his wife said to him, Ruli, you know what attracted me to you in the first place? It wasn't your good looks. You're not bad looking. But what attracted me to you in the first place was your integrity. If you give in to the bribe now, you lose the best thing about yourself and you'll never get it back. I want you to turn it down. So he went back to the two men the following day and they said they thought they'd caught him. Okay, what are you going to do? And he said this in front of 800 students. He said, I didn't plan to say this, but the words just came out. He said, I can't take your bribe because my life has already been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you can give me something which is worth more than that, I'll take it. At which point, almost without exception, these 800 students jumped up on desks, shouting, hollering, screaming. In those days, Chinese students didn't use to shout so much. But they were shouting, and I just turned to one of the girls and said, why are you shouting so much? And she said, someone has stood against corruption, and he's not even a leader. So if he can do it, we can do it too. That's the calling of Christians today. It's very easy to wilt under the pressure of the world. But our calling as part of our mission in 2021 is to be salt and light, to be radically different, to penetrate the world, to seek to influence it and change it with God's help, and to retain our distinctiveness. May God help us to do so and deliver us from pessimism and compromise as we do so. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these believers across the generations who have stood firm for you, both in the early church, as we've heard, and in recent decades. We thank you that the scriptures are very clear in calling us to be distinctive and to live godly lives pleasing to you. They're very clear in exhorting us to penetrate the world, to bear witness to Christ, to engage in prayer, evangelism, example, argument, action, endurance of suffering, using all these armaments in order to stand firm for Christ and live for him before the watching world. Help us, Lord, especially if there are some of you tonight who feel like giving up. Help us to come back to you and sense afresh that the gospel is the wonder of wonders. It's the greatest message in history. There's nothing better to base our lives on. There's no greater person than the Lord Jesus Christ to devote our lives to. Then help us, send us out into the world to gossip the gospel, to speak and live for the Lord Jesus Christ, that friends, family members, workmates, and the wider world might hear, see, and respond and trust him too, for we ask it in Jesus' name with thanksgiving and praise. Amen.